This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23, Jesus' death. We are now down to the final hours of the Lord's life as we see him being tried by Pilate. He hangs on the cross, he dies, and he is buried. And in these 56 verses, we're going to see the fulfillment of the promise that God has made to all of us, as summarized by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4. Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. He went to the cross because of our sins. The rest of that verse is so encouraging, which we will cover next week. Not only was he delivered up because of our offenses, he was raised for our justification, raised to prove that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus' death, let's ask the Lord to help us, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really appreciate it. The next time we cavalierly, dismissively sin, help us to realize that it cost the life of Jesus Christ to be cleansed from that sin. Help us to walk with you, Lord, in obedience and great gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. The death of the Lord Jesus, we saw him go through trials, and he actually had 6 trials altogether. He had 3 religious trials. He was quickly sent to the Annas, who was the former high priest, to gather together just to buy time for his son-in-law Caiaphas, the high priest, to have his trial. They were so angry and so wanting to see Jesus crucified that they violated their own law by having a trial at night. And so the second trial was before Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin, but it was at night and illegal. So they had to do it all over again in the daylight. And we saw that last week. We saw that he faced the Sanhedrin. They couldn't get any testimony. Under God's law, they had to have 2 witnesses at least to confirm any fact. They couldn't get it. They had 2 who talked about tearing down the house, and it just wasn't coming together. And so they finally had to try to entrap him by saying, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "I am." And so now they have finished with their trials. Remember now that Israel had no power really over its own judicial system. They could not put someone to death because Rome was in charge, and Rome would have to approve it, and they had a conviction in their own court that Jesus was claiming to be God. That's blasphemy. Well, that's good enough for Jewish law to be put to death, but it wasn't good enough for Roman law because Rome didn't care about blasphemy, didn't care about gods. Caesar was a god. You walked along the Appian Way, they were all gods and goddesses. Who cares about another god and goddess? So they then did something very illegal, and they changed the accusation from blasphemy to claiming that he was a king, because they wanted to get Caesar's interest, and that did it. Caesar would be interested in somebody wanting to be a king and possibly fomenting a rebellion against Rome. Well, they changed the charge now and took them before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So here's this accusation about being a king and not paying taxes to Caesar. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said, "It is as you say." He is now admitting not only that he's the Son of God, but he's also the king of the Jews. And so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And so here we find Pilate saying, "There's no case here. There's no cause here." But they're trying to get the crowd stirred up. They're doing all that they can to get him convicted. So everything really is working against Jesus. But you have to realize that this was God's plan. Satan certainly wanted him crucified. The leaders wanted him crucified. But the Father also had to want his Son to die for our sins, that you and I would be forgiven for our sins. So even the Father was working along with this program, and even Jesus had already assented to it in the garden thy will be done. And so we find him now being footballed around, as we would say. He's going to go from Pontius Pilate to the petty king up in the Galilee region, who happens to be just visiting right now in Jerusalem because of the Passover. Verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. You see, Pilate wants to get out from under this situation. He wants to please the people. Pilate's got a historical background of adversity with the Jews. He has put down a previous rebellion in a very cruel fashion. He's been depicted by them as being very cruel. They've complained to Rome about it. Rome has complained to him about it and said, if you get out of line one more time, we're going to banish you to an island and you're finished. He has that kind of pressure on him right now. He knows that Jesus is innocent. But if he goes against the Jews and goes against the leaders, they're going to go back to Rome, and he's finished with his job. And as we see so much in politics today and in business and today, truth doesn't stand against personal advantage. If I tell the truth and it could possibly jeopardize my job or jeopardize my salary or my position, I will fold and I will not tell the truth. That's the position of all of our politicians, so many of them, not all, but most of them. They are going to go ahead and bend the truth in order to meet their own personal advantages. He's doing the same thing here. That's the wickedness of politics and of business and of human nature. All we talk about truth, but we don't really pursue it unless truth goes along with our advantage. And that's what he's doing here. So now he's going to be sent over to Herod. Let Herod handle this problem. That's another thing we tend to do. We blame shift, or we shift the problem to somebody else. And so verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him. So Jesus was a very interesting person for Herod. There are people like that today as well, interested about Jesus, not to make him Lord and Savior, but who doesn't want to see the lame walk? Who doesn't want to see the blind see or the deaf hear? And so we like miracles. It appeals to us. And there are many who have come and seen miracles. But I'll tell you, nobody was ever won to Christ by a miracle. Oh, but Jerry, that's true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I've worked with miracles, and so have you. I've seen many people healed. But I've also seen that they do not come to the Lord apart from hearing the Word, believing the Word, and being touched by the Lord God. Take your friends and family to the crusade miracles by all means. You never know, it just might click. But a miracle alone isn't going to save somebody. And so he's interested. He wants to see the wonderful works done by Jesus, not because he wants to be a believer, but it's interesting. It's entertaining. And so he is going to now talk to Jesus and see if he can get some response from him. Verse 9, he questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. He did not open his mouth. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So here's this court scene. There's Herod questioning Jesus. He says nothing at all. And his opponents are arguing and saying he's claiming to be king. He's claiming this and that. And yet Jesus is fulfilling Scripture even in his silence. Because Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, he opened not his mouth, but as a lamb before its shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Why didn't he open his mouth? One opens his mouth to try to get off the charge, try to exonerate oneself. But Jesus is not opening his mouth. What is there to say? He knows he has to die. And so he's quiet, and he's fulfilling Scripture. Well, they're going ahead and they're ranting and raving in verse 10. So Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt. They mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So more of the shame that Jesus had to suffer because of us. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So they became friends because they were had a same interest in this Jesus. So here we find that he's being tried by Pilate, and he's being sent back now to Pilate. He's being tried by Herod, And then he's going back to Pilate now. Look at verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he got them all together, he said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So he's admitting that Jesus is innocent. We see from another gospel writer that Pilate's wife says, "I had a dream about this man. Be careful, he is innocent." So all these testimonies of the innocence of Jesus. But then he says, in order to appease them, verse 16, "If a man is innocent or a woman is innocent, you let him go. You don't chastise him." Why does he chastise him? He wants to give them something. He wants to appease them so that he does not get a backlash from Rome. "I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." So I'll chastise him. What does that mean? It means to be whipped. It means to go to the whipping post. It means to then be subjected to this horrible treatment of being whipped, not just by leather straps, but by leather straps embedded with metal, with stone, that can rip out sinew and muscle and tissue and expose the very skeleton of one's body. Many never left the whipping post at all. So why the whipping post? And why the whipping post for me as a believer? Selfishly, as a believer, all I am looking for is the death and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what removes my sins. The blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus. The chastisement for Jesus does nothing for me for my salvation. My sins are not removed by his chastising. Therefore, we have to ask ourselves, why? Was this only an exercise in cruelty? Just something to put a little more suffering on Jesus? No, because again, everything that pertains to Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. And Jesus had to be chastised, not for our sins to be removed, not for our being born again, but for our physical healing. Our physical healing. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. "Surely he," the Messiah, "has borne our griefs," or our sicknesses. "He has carried our sorrows," our pains. "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." That's our sins. "He was bruised for our iniquities." That's our sins. "The chastisement for us to have peace was upon him." And here it is. "By his stripes, by his wounds that cut in, we are healed." And in the Hebrew, the word healed is rapha, and it means physical healing. Jesus becomes our Yahweh Rapha, or our Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Look up the word Rapha in the Old Testament. I think there are only two places that talk about Rapha as national healing. Everything else is physical healing. And so by these stripes on his back, we are healed. And so when you are looking for physical healing, be more specific. I love to have my wife pray, because as a registered nurse, she gets right down to the details. And I'm kind of vague about what the situation is. Lord, touch and heal. Now, God can heal no matter what. I remember once there was a radio commentator down in Louisiana, I think it was, and he loved Jesus, and he was an A-plus student about Jesus and a D-minus about medical science. And he was taking call-ins for prayer. And somebody called in, it was a sweet lady, and she said, "I'd like to have prayer for varicose veins." He said, "All right, we're going to do that." And he began to pray and said, "Lord Jesus, I come against those very close veins in the name of Jesus," etc., etc. Well, the Lord heard that anyway, right? And so somebody could have a technical term. Dr. Zandra, when I say, "What's that condition?" She gives me that term. I can remember that term for 2 seconds. I was an English major. That's all they can do with those terms. So she says it the third time. She gets it, and I say, "All right, now I have it." And it lasts 5 seconds. But the chastisement for our peace was for physical healing. When you and I take communion, we talked about this last Sunday. You take communion, you have two elements. You have the bread, you have the cup. The cup represents the blood, which represents the cleansing from sins. That's the spiritual side of our nature. What about the bread? The bread does nothing for us as far as removing sins. The bread is for the body. The bread is for the healing of the body, or the body of Jesus Christ. So when you take the bread, you say, as I crunch this bread between my teeth, I am believing that the stripes of Jesus are healing me from this disease in the precious name of the Lord. Then you take the cup, and then you say, by this cup, it represents the cleansing of sin. Because God, through Jesus, has healing for our whole being. Oh, you think that's something that's academic? We had to leave our group. We were, for 13 years, we were Calvary Chapel of Albany. I was ordained by that organization. But one day I talked to the head of that organization and I said, I believe by my old Pentecostal background that Jesus died not only for my sins, but also for my sicknesses and my sorrows. I will have to leave the organization, won't I? And they said, yes, you will. Because they, like most believers, believe that atonement is for the covering and removal of sin, but not sickness. God can heal if he wants to, but if it's Tuesday and he's shopping at Walmart, he isn't going to bother to heal our sick. No, he always has to. He's as committed to healing your diseases as he is to commit doing the sins. He cares about the whole body. We've got a wonderful Sunday school downstairs with those kids. If I say to the parents, take care of their spiritual needs, but neglect them physically, neglect them emotionally, neglect them financially. Every parent's going to say, I'm taking care of my child. What's more important to you, your spiritual care for that child or your physical? And they're going to say, it's all the same, Jerry. I care about that child. If it's a spiritual need, I'll meet it. If it's an emotional need, I'll meet it. If it's a relationship need, whatever it is, I want that child completely well. Does the parent have more compassion than God? Of course not. And that's why he had to be healed. And that's why he had to be chastised. So, everything here is important for us. Let's make sure we take advantage of it. Well, he wants to release Jesus because he has the right to release somebody. The governor of New York State on the first day of the year can have clemency and can release people. To my knowledge, only one governor refused to do it. And he himself got thrown out about a year later, sowing and reaping. In any event, he wants to release somebody, and he wants to release Jesus. So they all cried out at once, away with this man. Release to us instead this man named Barabbas. He's a murderer. He'd been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. They didn't even care about the chastising. They just wanted him crucified because of jealousy. But he wanted to chastise them just as an appeasing device. But he was actually fulfilling Scripture and the promise that I would have physical healing in my own life and you as well. So the voices of these men and the chief priests, they prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. He released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, and he delivered Jesus to their will. So there is an appeasement. There is a weakness on his part. He cared more about his job than about truth. Oh Lord, deliver us from leaders like that. Give us people who will speak truth to power, who will do what's right whether they lose their job or not. And for me, Lord, let me tell the truth no matter what the consequences. Well, now he's going to get into hanging on the cross, verse 26. He warns them about destruction that's going to come. He forgives his enemies, and then he saves a criminal who is being executed with him. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So they had to get someone to help him with his cross. Now, we've all seen movies, we've all seen paintings of Jesus bearing his cross. These well-intentioned pictures are almost all wrong. Never done the way they depict it there. No one ever dragged his cross anywhere through the streets. The vertical piece was up at the crucifixion site. the horizontal piece on which the arms would be spread and then nailed, that they put on their shoulders, they wrapped ropes around it, and he would have to bear his own cross piece and take him through the longest, most populous route through the city with a sign hanging around him as to what he was convicted of, as a warning, as a scare tactic for everybody else. Don't mess with Rome. And he'll have one that says, King of the Jews. So he can't even carry his cross piece. I don't know how heavy it was. I'm sure it's heavier than I'd want to carry at my age, but he was a young man. He was 33 years of old. He was a carpenter. He was a good, strong, strapping male. He should have been able to carry it himself under ordinary circumstances. That shows you the degree of punishment and how debilitating that whipping was, being whipped so much that he could not even have the strength to carry his own crosspiece. And so God provided this man, Simon, to do it for him. And then a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, not thinking about himself, but thinking about them, turned to them and he said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? So he's now taking this time to let them know, Oh, if you only knew what's going to happen to Jerusalem. This is now about 30 AD. In 40 years, in 70 AD, Rome is going to come, and Rome is going to destroy this city, burn the temple, burn the city, and they're going to have to flee. And they will flee, and they'll never come back as a nation fully, even to this day. Oh, I know there are 15 million Jews in the world, and 15.2 are back in there, but more than almost half are still not there, and they're not united yet, and they will not be until Jesus truly returns. And so he's warning them about the dispersion that's going to come because of their rejecting of him. It's going to be a terrible time. He's also fast-forwarding in prophecy. Remember in prophecy, many times it has two fulfillments, occasionally three, and there's going to be another fulfillment down the road. After the church is taken away in what is known as the rapture, the world's going to be plunged into tribulation. It's going to be a purging of Israel and of other nations as well. And during that time, there's going to be a man who's going to rise above all other men, and he's going to be known by John as the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to be persecuting the Jews such as they have never known before. And he's also talking about that time. It's going to be so bad during that tribulation, so bad during the persecution, they're going to say to the mountains, Fall on us, cover us. If they can do these things in the greenwood, the times are relatively good right now when he's talking in 30 AD. Here I am about to be crucified. You haven't seen anything yet. Greenwood indicates life. When it's now dry, it's dead. There's life with you, and I'm the one that can offer you life, he is saying. And if you can do this to me, what's it going to be like when I'm gone and you are dispersed? The dry wood, that's going to be the tribulation time. And even for the Jews today, all over the world, they don't have Jesus for the most part. And they're in the dry wood. Can they say, Jesus Christ is King? Let's go over to Jerusalem today. Let's get a sign and let's stand in front of the temple. Let's get on television over there and say, Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. And I will count to maybe 10 before they will yank you off that stage or out of that temple and move you on out. I had a friend who worked over in Israel for many years, and she's back here in this country now. But she used to have a job of, you know, when they had a bombing with Palestinians, and she would run to the Jewish people and comfort them. She could not mention the name of Jesus. She would not be put in jail. You mention Jesus and minister in his name in Jerusalem, in Israel today. You will not be put in jail, but you'll be put on the next plane home. They will not tolerate it. It's not a whole lot better than some of the Islamic countries, to be honest with you. So my stepfather was Jewish. I was believed to be Jewish. I was raised Jewish, so I know wherever I speak here. That we as Christians think the Jews love us. Well, they love the money. They love the tourist money, folks. Let's be very honest. Your guide will accept Jesus. every single day that you're there. And it's good for business. So pray for them, but it's still the dry wood as far as Israel is concerned. So now they're going to be having criminals on either side. That's part of the prophecy as well, verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments, and they cast lots. There's that forgiveness of Jesus. There's that example for us when people persecute us, when they speak ill of us. People in our own families, those are probably the ones that hurt us the most, because we expect the most from them. People at work, people in ministry turn against us, and we have to be able to forgive them. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago I was in Home Depot shopping, and I saw one of the two men who had led a revolt and cut this congregation in half, sued me for $1 million, sued the church for $1 million. And here it was, that was back in April of 2016, and that was, what, 3 years ago? A little over 3 years ago. And I saw him in the aisle, and I did a double take, and without any thought, I extended my arms, walked over, called him by name, shook his hand, and I said, "It's good to see you." And there was not a trace of anger, not a trace of resentment there at all. I can't afford. At 77 years of age, I can't afford to sweat and groan and twist. He does not have the right to occupy that much space in my mind. Only Jesus. I will not allow him to have that. I released him, forgave him, and that was it. So he lost the lawsuit because we had truth on our side. But don't let somebody else occupy your mind. Let Jesus be there. Forgive them, Father. Forgive this man, I had to say. He doesn't know what he's doing. And they divided the lots for his garment. They didn't want to rip it up. That's part of Scripture being fulfilled. The people stood looking on, and even the rulers with them sneered. "Huh, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." So the soldiers also mocked him, and coming and offering him sour wine to help deaden the pain, he said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." That's the indictment. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Again, another affirmation of his innocence. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's his invitation. Come to me. Be in my kingdom. This man is taking that invitation. "Lord, I want to be saved. I want to be with you." That's as complicated as salvation is. If you're watching by television or by YouTube, that's as complicated as salvation is. We have folks in Islamic countries who are watching this right now. All you have to do is say, "Lord, I want to be in your kingdom. I want to come to you, Jesus." He will bring you into that kingdom. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." You'll be with me in paradise today. It's all about Jesus. So now the death, beginning in verse 44. It was about the sixth hour. Remember, he got on the cross. The first hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. And so there was a 9 o'clock. This is now this. Let's see. What first, second? It was the sixth hour. There was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. That's when he comes off the cross. He went on the third hour. That's right. Started at 6 o'clock in the morning. Went out at 9 o'clock. It was noon, from noon until 3. It's dark. And the sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And after this, he breathed his last. So while he's on the cross, there's no real change in the atmosphere or the weather for the first 3 hours, from 9 until noon, and suddenly something happens at noon, and it becomes dark until 3. We don't really know what it is, but during that time he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the time when the Father seems to turn from Jesus because of the sins that Jesus has on himself, our sins. He never sinned, but we have sinned. And so the Father turns away from him, and the veil of the temple is torn. That veil, tradition tells us, was 18 inches thick. and a team of four horses in opposite directions could not pull it apart. But it was torn from top to bottom because God was saying there's no more separation. Access to me is now open. That veil was between the holy place where the priest would minister. They would light the candles. They'd make the bread. They'd put the oil before the Lord and the prayers before God. But that veil was to separate that area from the most holy place where the little Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, was. And that little Ark of the Covenant was the actual physical throne room of God for the people to be able to meet God. Nobody could go back there except the high priest, and only once a year with the blood of an animal. Now God had ripped that apart, and now access was open 24/7 because Jesus' body had now been killed, been ripped, as it were, for us. And so the centurion, now notice verse 46, that Jesus is still in control. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He's in control right until the end as he commits his spirit to the Father and surrenders his life in obedience to God's will. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Another evidence of the innocence of Jesus. The whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances, the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. So there were the women. There was John. The other disciples were all hiding. And now we get to the point of the burial of Jesus. And verse 50 tells us, "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." So in verse 50, we see that this man is a leader. He is part of the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. He is a believer, and he wants the body of Jesus. And he has a tomb for himself, and he wants to offer that for the Lord. And he has a companion named Nicodemus from the Gospel of John. Nicodemus had become converted in chapter 3. He was born again. He was also on the board. So not all the members of the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, as they were unbelievers. These men certainly loved the Lord. Well, they came for the body. He had not consented to their decision. He did not vote with them against Jesus. He was from the city of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So he went to Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus. That took some courage to be able to step out. You know, it takes courage to step out and say, "I'm a believer." Well, I'm part of the secret service of the Lord. He doesn't have a secret service. Either you are with him or you're not. Either you speak for him or you're against him. "Oh, but I'm only silent." To be silent is against him. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So, again, you have to make a decision. You've got a job. My wife, Kelly, has had some persecution on her jobs. Now, she doesn't get up on her soapbox with a placard saying, "I'm a believer," etc. But she's not afraid to talk about Jesus. She ran into some opportunities to share the Lord. She had these little scripture stones that she would have, and she put them on her desk, and she'd give them to some people. But some folks were comforted, and then she began to find a little gossip behind her back by some others. Decision time, speak for Jesus, or keep my job. So don't go out and try to lose your job, but don't lose your salvation. The Lord says, "If you don't confess me before men, I can't confess you before the Father." Don't be afraid to stand up for Jesus. You know, one of the great things about being a believer is when you put yourself in the Lord's hands, he takes care of you. The promise my wife and I always claim is that of tithing. We say to the Lord, we tithe every single dollar that comes in. And we say, my mother used to say, when you tithe, you have a contract with God. So I don't care where that money's going to come from. That's God's responsibility. He can do it through one job, two jobs, three jobs, no jobs, Social Security, that's his business. But when you tithe, what does he say you're going to? He says, when you tithe, you bring that 10% to me, it's mine, it's holy. Leviticus tells us that. What I want to do is when you bring the tithe, I take over your checkbook, I take over your bank account. I'm now in charge. Can you imagine if somebody who was infinitely wise could take over your finances, take over the income, take over the outgo, and say, I'll do that for you? You'd be relaxed. You'd be happy. That's how we feel about this. And we have crushing debts with six kids and five grandkids and nine animals and, 13 animals. I haven't been home. Maybe it's 14 or 15 by now. But we don't worry about it. Because he says, when you bring the tithe into the storehouse, I will open the windows of heaven. I'll pour out a blessing for you you can't retain. I'll rebuke the devourer. How does he rebuke the devourer? Oh, dental bills, doctor bills, car bills, you name it. Shopping. My wife and I were trying to get a brand new TV for the Friday Family Fun Night, and she was shopping for things. I said, get out of that site. You're in Best Buy. Waste of your money. Walmart. That's all you need to know is Jesus Christ, Coca-Cola, and Walmart. That'll get you through life, probably. So I said, get out of that site. $1,500 for the same thing I can buy for $500. No more Best Buy. So he'll show you how to save money. He'll show you how to save it on your clothing. Before I was saved, I had to have all my clothes handmade by Joseph Amore, Italian designer for the lawyers, and I was a lawyer at the time. And my rise was to this, and my arm was to that, whatever. $1,500 for a suit back in 1970. Now it's blue jeans and a $1 sweatshirt or t-shirt from the Goodwill, and that's just fine for me. So in any event, trust in him. He will take care of your needs, no matter what they are. So he took care of the need of Jesus. He needed a tomb just for a short time. It was like a motel for a couple of nights, right? And so here's this tomb that is being provided now. So he took it down. He took the body of the Lord down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in that tomb. No one had been there before because the Lord is pure and he needs to have absolute purity in all that's pertaining to him. It was the preparation day. They were getting ready. It's Friday evening coming on. They've got to get that body in the ground fast. The women had come. They had their spices all ready, and they're ready to anoint the body for burial. They felt that the men didn't have time to do a proper anointing with spices for burial. They're going to take care of it on Sunday morning, which is not going to happen for them because the body's not going to be there. What was the proper anointing for burial? The one that meant most to God? It was done a couple of nights before by Mary. She, with costly oil of spikenard, poured that oil on his feet, with her own hair wiped it. She, sensing his impending death, anointed it with such a special, powerful anointing. So we find here that there's a preparation for this death. There's the carrying through of it. And again, the reason for it was he was delivered up because of our offenses. Be conscious of that. For those of you who are watching by television and YouTube, again, you might not know the Lord. For some of you, especially perhaps with an Islamic background or Buddhist or what have you, you don't know much about Jesus Christ. You know that he exists. But he died for you. He died for all of us, for our sins. The Bible says that we're all sinners, that we've all come short of the glory of God, and that we need a Savior. And he said, if you'll come in, I'll knock on the door of your heart. Let me come in. And I will come in and I will save you. And you can dine with me and I'll dine with you and I'll meet your needs, whatever they might be. You're only a prayer away. I'm going to lead you and we're all going to join you here in prayer for salvation. If you pray this with all of your heart, my dear friend, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I repent of all of my sins, Lord. And I believe that you died for my sins, that you rose again from the grave for my justification. Come into my heart. Live your life in me. I will live for you. I will serve you now and all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.